We keep talking about extended lifetimes in, right now, that people are living longer. The reality is people aren't actually living any longer. Where more people are living a long time, but nobody is living even longer. We're having more and more people reach, you know, 105, 110 years old, but people have reached those ages all along. All that's changing is more people are reaching 105, 110. But nobody's going past that. Because the reality is, we're still going to die. This world has death awaiting for us. So then the question becomes, how are we going to handle that? Are we going to live in denial, trying to spend as much money as we can, trying to hope that we can extend it out? Or are we going to do what much of our world does, and that try to minimize it? And well, it's just a natural part of life. It's just normal. Don't be afraid of it. All things die, so just embrace it. Or too often in our world and throughout the centuries, there's been the idea, well, death is the great escape. You get to escape the physicality of this world. Now, there's a sense in which, yes, we do believe that upon death, the fact that we go to heaven, that we have this intermediate state, that there's a sense in which we do leave the brokenness of this world. But even then, we leave this brokenness through brokenness. We don't leave it in our, and immediately gain our imperishable bodies. We just are divided, body and spirit, an unnatural state for many years. There is nothing good about death. Death is part of the curse placed upon Adam and all of his posterity, as we read earlier, when Adam sinned. Our great hope is what we see in verse 54 here this morning, and that is the day when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality. That's our hope. When one day these broken, sin-cursed bodies put on perfect immortality and imperishability. When we have the second resurrection, echoing Christ's resurrection, Him, the first fruits, that Paul says in the beginning of chapter 15, and we the second fruits, the ones following after, our resurrection coming just like His. And as our passage declares to us this morning, there's coming a day when death will be swallowed whole, and we will experience the victory of the resurrection for all eternity. Even now we have a taste of it, but then we will know it in full. Now we have hope even in death, but then we shall have nothing but life. Our theme this morning is just this: the resurrection of Christ has utterly destroyed death for all those in Him. Now, we're going to look at our text a little bit differently than we normally do. You know, normally we take our passage and we go through it point by point down the list of the text. But our text works a little differently this morning, and so it's going to be more circular. We're going to take a theme and go through the four verses, and then take another theme and go through the four verses, and then take a final theme and go through the four verses. Those points are going to be, first of all, the sting of death. Secondly, the power of sin. And thirdly, the destruction of death. We've read the entirety of 1 Corinthians 15, so we can get the picture of how everything we're reading here is wrapped up in the resurrection. Because in reality, the four verses we're focused upon, verses 54 through 57, don't actually mention the resurrection by name in them. But if we look at that in the context, the bigger context, we see all this is centered upon the victory that we have through the resurrection. So we want to see these themes as we go through. But let's begin this morning by thinking about the sting of death. Throughout the writings of Paul, there are a trio of interconnected ideas and topics that he constantly brings up over and over and over again. Now, he mentions them here in passing, but he doesn't develop them. Now, part of that's probably because where he really develops them is the book of Romans. And if you know much about Corinthians, 1 Corinthians was likely, Romans was likely written to the people in Rome while Paul was in Corinth. So Paul is sitting there in Corinth, writes this letter to the Romans. The Romans he hasn't met before, so he's fleshing all these topics out. Now he's writing back to the Corinthians. He's already taught them all these things. They understand this, so he's just building upon what he's already taught them. But these three topics are the law, sin, and death. And Paul constantly comes back to these three things and their interconnectedness and how they're all tied together and how they all work together. And so we'll spend some time going back and forth between Romans and Corinthians today as we see Paul's development of these topics, and then now how here in 1 Corinthians that he fleshes them out and applies them in the context of the resurrection. In verse 56, we see, though, the tie of the sting of death to sin. In verse 56, he says, the sting of death is sin. This is explaining the statement just a moment ago, moment before, in verse 55, O death, where is your sin, your sting? Now, I believe that, unfortunately, too often when we hear this verse, O death, where is your sting? And probably you've heard it much this week. If you're on Facebook, you've probably seen a half a dozen memes with, you know, death, where is your sting on there. But what do we often think about when we think about the sting of death? We think about pain. We think about the agony of death. We think about the emptiness left for us. And our idea, often I think too often we see that statement, oh death, where is your sting? We think about it in this context. Well, as Christians, we're going to see our loved ones again if they are in Christ. And so death doesn't have the same pain for us that it does for others. And we take sting in a metaphorical sense that is common in English language. But I don't believe it should be taken metaphorically. I believe the word here is, the Greek word is very literal, and should be taken as such. It's not the pain that we experience, but the sting that causes the pain. It's the sting of the scorpion, the bite of the serpent. That is the sting of death. And when Paul says that the sting of death is sin, the point is that we have been stung by sin, and because of that, we're going to die. The image is of being bitten by a snake or being stung by a scorpion. When that happens, depending upon the venom level of that snake or scorpion, you're very good chance you're going to die. Get bit by a poisonous enough snake and you're definitely going to die. The point is that Paul is making here is in Adam, we've all been stung. Sin is in our veins. The venom has been injected into us. We're dying. Whether it's today, tomorrow, 50 years from now, the venom is in us and we're going to die. We've been stung. That is the sting of death. And so when we think about this, we can think about going back to Romans chapter 5, where Paul says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And this is, we read Genesis chapter 3 a moment ago, where Adam committed this sin. In that one act, when the serpent comes to Adam and Eve and says, eat of this fruit, that eating of the fruit was the bite of the serpent. And the venom was injected into Adam and all those who are in him. Death comes upon all because all sin. All have sinned in Adam and all continue to sin. Everything we do then because of this, because we have the sting of death, because we have the venom coursing through us, everything we do condemns us. And that's the sting of death. In Adam, all have the venom. But here is where we come to the positive. Oh, death, where is your sting? How can we then say this? In Adam, we all have the venom, but Christ has taken it from us. This is the hope that we have in Christ. We all deserve to die because we all have sinned, but Christ went to the cross and died on our behalf. When Christ was nailed to the cross, he paid our death. The sting that had injected the venom into us was taken upon him, our sin imputed to him, and his life given to us. Now, how much in contrast is this with our attitude? One of my favorite jokes through the years has been about the two old prospectors that went out in the desert here in Arizona, and one of them got bit by a rattlesnake. And he says to his buddy, you've got to go find out what to do. So his buddy goes back into town, asks the doctor, how do I take care of my friends? Well, you have to take, again, this is going back a few years, they've changed the policy now, but those of you who've been around for a while know that the policy used to be you take a cut and you cut the bite and you suck the poison out, the venom out. And so he tells us what you got to do. So the guy rides back out to his friend and says, friend says, what did the doctor say? What did the doctor say? And he says, the doctor said, you're going to die. Why? Because I'm not sucking the venom out of you. That's in you. But isn't that our response? That would be our response. If we see somebody else with venom in them, yeah, let it stay in you. I want to stay venom free. But Christ took the exact opposite approach. He came to earth and took his sin, or took our sin, and had it and imputed it to him. The venom that should have killed us instead was meted out upon our Savior. That is why death no longer has a sting, is because the sting has been taken away. Christ took the sting upon himself. He died our death. And this is our hope. We've been poisoned. But Christ died the death that we should have died. And as we think through the resurrection, this is the first step of it. There's three things: sin, the law, and death. The first thing we see met is that Christ took away the sin. He bore our sin upon himself and died our death. And so even though we deserve eternal condemnation and eternal punishment, eternal death, he has died on our behalf and given us life. And so we think of these three topics. The first one, sin, Christ has met it. But this leads us to our second theme, and that is the law, which here Paul talks about and calls it the power of sin. Now we often, if you get around Reformed theology or just theology in general very much, you'll hear debates over, is the law good? And there seems to be a kind of false dichotomy that either we have to say the law is good and therefore we have to bind everybody's consciences and all kinds of things and overextend the law, become legalistic, beat people over the head with the law, talk about the law and how it redeems us, and these kind of things, or we become antinomian and never talk about the law. But that's a false dichotomy. Scripture speaks of the law as good, even in the passage we're going to read in a moment in Romans chapter 7. Paul calls it good. But its purpose is not to redeem us. The purpose is not to make us righteous, because the law cannot do that. The purpose is to expose us of our sin and how weak and miserable we are. The law comes to us to condemn us, to show us that we have no righteousness, that we have nothing by which to endear ourselves to God. This is the centerpiece of Paul's argument in both Romans 5 and Romans 7. In Romans 5, he writes, "For indeed, sin was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." The point here that Paul is making is that the law enforces and reinforces that we are sinners. The sin is still there. It doesn't make any difference whether you know the law of God. If you sin, you still have the venom. Let's think about it in the context of a snake for a second. If you're going out, so we've got a lot of little children here. If our child is running out in the wilderness and picks up a rattlesnake and gets bit because they have no clue what this is, it's not going to change the fact that they're going to die. The bite's still going to kill them. Now, but at the same time, we try to keep them from that, but what we have for them at that point is pity, sympathy. We have for the family, whatever the case may be, because they did it without knowing, but it doesn't change the inevitable end. And that's the point Paul's making. From Adam to Moses, death still reigned because we had still sinned. We were all sinners in Adam. But when the law comes, it begins to focus more and more upon the fact that we are sinners. We have a greater culpability, which is the point that he makes in chapter 7. "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy and good, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Here's the point. When we're going through life without the law, we think we're alive. We think, hey, everything's good, everything's great. And the law comes along and says, here's what you have to do to be right with God. Great, I'll go do that. And then we find out just how weak we are. The reality is that we're already dead in Adam. And then at that point, the law becomes our greater condemnation. Going back to the analogy of the snake bite. The child who doesn't know what it is, or the person who's just walking along and the snake comes out of nowhere, they're still dead, but we have pity and compassion upon them. But what about the person who goes out and they know exactly what the rattlesnake is, and they think somehow they're strong enough to take care of it, so they pick the snake up, and they start petting it and letting it coil around them and all kinds of stuff, and all of a sudden it bites them. Well, now they're both dead and become an object lesson for stupidity because they've done something they know they shouldn't have done. And that's to a large degree how the law ends up working. It further exposes us. The venom's already there. We're already sinners in Christ, or in Adam. But the law comes along and drives it even further. And the more we sit there and say, and the more we try to depend upon the law and say, well, if I'll just keep this law, and therefore I'll be good enough. And the law just reminds us over and over again that we're not there. I think this is one of the real problems with legalism. Legalism tries to create a bunch of artificial laws that I can actually keep in order so that I can try to justify all the real laws that I don't. This is why we need to come back to the law. The law is good because it reminds us that I'm a sinner. It reminds me that I have got no righteousness in myself. That I am in need of a Savior. The law is good. But its purpose is to condemn, to expose, to knock down. Years ago, I saw a cartoon, single-frame picture, shows the orchestra. Got the cymbal player in the background. The cymbal player saying over and over again, I'm not going to mess up this time. I'm not going to mess up this time. I'm not going to mess up this time. And the caption is, George messes up again. Isn't that how it is with us in sin, though? The law comes to us and says, thou shalt not. And we say, I'm not going to do it this time. I'm not going to do it this time. I'm not going to do it this time. And then we do it. I don't want to covet. The more I focus upon the law, the more I covet, Paul says. The law condemns. It's the power of sin. It reminds us what sin is. It tells us that we're a sinner. But here comes back to the hope. Where's the victory of sin? Where's the power of sin in Christ? It's been done away with. Why? Because Christ has kept the law on our behalf. Not only has he paid the price for us upon the cross, not only has he paid the price for our sin, but in his life he has kept the law and given us his righteousness. He died our death, and he has lived our life. This is why Paul can declare, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Because Christ has taken care of both sides of the law and sin. He has kept the law for us to actually accomplish a righteousness that we could not accomplish. Every time we try to be righteous, the law exposes that we are sinners. And the more we're exposed as being sinners, the more we are condemned and pointed towards our death. But Christ comes along. He lives the righteous life, overcoming the power of the law. He dies our death, overcoming the penalty for sin. And now we have hope. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your strength? Christ, in both life and death, has answered our greatest needs in regards to sin and the law. But there's still the resurrection. And this brings us to our last point. In reality, it's a doxology. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But we have to keep in mind this is in the context of the resurrection. The victory is the resurrection. Christ overcoming the grave, living our life, dying our death. But the reality is Paul's been developing throughout this entire passage, if it ended there, if Christ just died and went into the grave, and that's all there is to it, then what is there? But that's not all there is to it. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. If there's no resurrection, then we are of all people to be most pitied. But the glory is, there is a resurrection. And it is through this victory that we have any hope in life. We have three enemies, the law, sin, and death. If Christ had overcome the first two without overcoming the third, it would have accomplished nothing. But in the resurrection, Christ overcame all three. This takes us back up to the beginning of our passage, verse 54, where we see that death is swallowed up in victory. Now think about this imagery for a moment. We've talked about the sting being the bite of the serpent, the bite of the scorpion. But here he uses the imagery of swallowed up. The idea here is that the predator is swallowed whole and is gone. If we think about a snake biting us, we can think about, you know, maybe the snake bites and then we reach out and we cut its head off or we kill it or in some way, drop a rock on it, whatever the case may be. We'd still be dead, and maybe the snake would be dead, but it'd still be there. But the imagery that Paul uses here of swallowing takes us back. It's a graphic illustration. We've all seen a cartoon or a story or something like that where you've got the various predators. You've got the chain of predators going up, and the little predator eats the smaller animal, and the bigger predator eats that animal, and you just go on up the chain. That's kind of the picture that's being given here. We can have the idea of a snake getting ready to kill a rabbit. And just before it strikes, a bigger predator comes up and just swallows the whole thing whole. And it's gone. Never again to cause any problems. And that's the imagery that Paul gives. Death is swallowed up in victory. The resurrection of Christ has swallowed up, utterly destroyed death. It's gone. If you are in Christ this morning, death is done. It is swallowed up in victory. Yes, we still have this perishable body that needs to be put off. We'll still go through the temporal death, but eternal life awaits on the other side. As this perishable body puts on imperishable, as death is swallowed up, never more to rear its head against us. The resurrection of Christ has swallowed up death. It has devoured it. It has eaten it. There's nothing left. It's gone. For those that are in Christ Jesus, all that awaits us on the other side is immortality and an imperishable body. The fulfillment of this promise is not found right now, but ultimately in the world to come. All the language that Paul uses here is future tense. On the one hand, we have the first fruits already that he's mentioned earlier. Christ has already done this. And so the promise is already ours. Our full realization of it won't happen until the second resurrection. But that day is coming. Just as truly as Christ rose from the grave, so one day will we. Just as truly as Christ overcame the law, sin, and death, in Him we too overcome it. Not because we're able to keep the law, or not because we're able to get some antivenom, not because we're able to raise ourselves from the grave, but because Christ has done all on our behalf. He has won the victory. A few things in conclusion this morning. Our world, as we look at the beginning, tries to handle death in a variety of ways. Delay it, work around it, develop positive attitudes towards it, whatever the case may be. But the reality is, it's still there. The only hope that there is in death is found in the resurrection of Christ, the one who overcame the grave, who has given us the victory. This morning, if you have put your faith and trust in Christ and are resting in Him for this great salvation, take hope. Death has been swallowed. But conversely, this morning, if you are not in Christ, if you have not put your faith and trust in Him, you have not repented of your sins, you're still living in your sins, that venom is still in your veins, we encourage you, come to the Lord before it is too late. Repent and turn to Him, the one who has overcome death, the only hope that there is in this life. May we give Him all the honor and glory and praise. Amen.